Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from today is Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the theme verse for this series we are currently in. From this text came the title, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And today I want to speak on the theme, Saved by the Life of Christ in Me. Saved by the Life of Christ in Me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved by His life. We've been spiritually resurrected with Christ. And one day, if we die before the Lord returns, we will be physically resurrected. But the object of this text from our beloved Apostle Paul is not our physical resurrection, but our spiritual. The New Testament repeatedly argues that we have already been raised with Christ. Already. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6:11 says, therefore, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, there are other verses that we could quote. The New Testament makes the moment a sinner becomes a Christian analogous with resurrection. Because the change salvation brings is just that great. In other words, the Bible portrays salvation like being raised from the dead because the change that comes at conversion is just that kind of change. It's new life. Last week we saw that Jesus' resurrection plays an equal role with His death in our justification. We are right with God not just because He died as our substitute, but also because Jesus was vindicated by God when He raised Him from the dead. In verse 10 of our text, Romans 5:10, Paul shows how the death and the resurrected life of Jesus are co-equals in our salvation. Co-equal. In the first part of verse 10, Paul says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, the message there is that Jesus' death is the bridge that gapped the distance between God and man, this infinite distance. His death brought us into relationship with God. We are estranged and separated from God because of our rebellion, but God's justice that demanded our eternal death was satisfied in the sacrifice and the death of His Son. Now the hands of God are outstretched toward us, not to keep us away, but to welcome us. Do you see that? God, who is holy, stretched out His hands towards you and me to withstand us, but through Christ and because of the reconciliation that was brought about by His death, Now His hands are outstretched to welcome us. There's more, though, to our salvation than being reconnected to God. The Apostle Paul continues and says there's another aspect of our salvation just as necessary. The last part of verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There it is again. There it is. The already, but not yet, understanding of salvation. It's all through the New Testament. Already, but not yet. Look at verse 10 again. We were reconciled to God. Past tense. Shall be saved. Future tense. Therefore, our salvation has happened and is happening. I've spent my Christian life trying to understand the already but not yet of the New Testament. My comprehension of conversion, the new birth, justification by faith, is pretty much settled. That doesn't mean there's not more things I can learn about it, but whatever I may learn about it will not impact my conversion because my conversion has already occurred. But my understanding of how I am being saved, present tense, and will be saved, future tense, is not complete. I confess that to you. I'm still learning. And what I am learning does have impact. The greater portion of my life since Jesus saved me has been devoted to learning about this present and future tense of our salvation. I've tried to comprehend what is my and your role in this phrase, we shall be saved. What is there for us to do in this phrase, we shall be saved? I spent 26 years of my life trying to help God save me until I gave up and understood that God was right. I couldn't help Him. He didn't need my help. And my attempt to help was not holiness or spirituality, as my sin deceived me to think, but rather it was nothing more than shameful unbelief. I gloried in my shame. In other words, I took pride in my religion and my goodness, and all along it was contemptible and morally evil because it was a flagrant display of my absolute distrust in God and His Son. Jesus was not good enough, and I thought I was. Therefore, I tried to be a Christian because I couldn't and wouldn't believe God could be trusted with me and my eternity. Do you see how sin will warp a man's thinking? That you think your goodness, your religion, is actually something that God is happy with when it's nothing more than despicable unbelief. But my sin of pride didn't end with my conversion. I'm thankful that God brought me to the end of myself and He showed me Himself and what Christ has done completely for me. I'm thankful. But you know, my pride didn't end there. Since then, I've spent a good deal of the last 27 years of my life trying to help God save me in this present and future tense of salvation. I've believed that now I am a Christian. Now listen to me closely because I think I'm hitting everybody that's in here. You've had this experience one time or another. I have believed time and again, on and off, that now I'm a Christian. I can help God save me by being what I should be for Him. I can be involved in my salvation by helping others come to Jesus, by praying and fighting my sin, learning and teaching others the Bible, by improving as a parent, a husband, as a pastor. At times, I can tell you that I believe that if I would do these things, then I would be sanctified. Sanctification is you doing these things now that you're saved, so that you will be saved. Because, now listen, if the final judgment And its pronouncement is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well then, I'd better start being faithful, being good and doing good. That's my natural bent and inclination, to trust me more than I trust God. And it's yours too. It's yours too. Every one of us. Every one of us who have been converted, saved, sooner or later, we run back to self and the law because we like having a hand in our final approval. We don't want to relinquish control because to do that means I have to trust God completely, no matter what He wants. So, here I am, now that I'm saved, I'm back to glorying in how good a Christian I am. Or how I've grown in Christian maturity, when the truth is, I'm glorying in my shame again. The shame that I will not completely trust in Jesus. The truth is that we shall be saved by His life only can happen when we put our faith in Him as we did when we were reconciled by the death of His Son. The only way salvation works for any of us is by faith, through grace. By grace, through faith alone. So this is a call to Christians to go back to believing Jesus completely for your present and future salvation. This is a call to sinners. That means people yet to become brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a call to you to quit glorying in your shame and trust Jesus no matter what. He's not only trustworthy, but He will not let you down. He will not let you down. Now, how does this work? Well, it works because we've been made one with Jesus. We're in union with Christ. So I want to direct your attention to this union because this is exactly what the text says. Romans 5:10. The union of Christ in the believer is here in this text. He says in the 10th verse, "We much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Look at the word "by." In the Greek, it's more accurately to translate it as the preposition "in." We shall be saved in His life. And so Paul is saying that the moment you are reconciled in the past, you've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and you placing your complete confidence in that, God grafts you into Jesus. Now, Jesus taught this grafting principle in a parable called the vine and the branches in John 15. Do you know how they graft branches into other plants? They take the stalk or the trunk of the plant they want to graft into, and they'll cut a little 45-degree angle into the main body, the stalk of the plant. And then they take the branch that they want to implant into the main stalk. They'll cut it at about a 45-degree angle till they get to the very center, the marrow of that branch. And then they take that 45-wedged branch and they graft it. They shove it into that 45-degree cut that's in the stalk. And they'll wrap it up. And you know what happens with time? The two grow into being one. And the life that's in the plant now begins to flow in this branch that's been grafted in. Jesus said, "Abide, remain, dwell in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit." Jesus never taught us, as I've said so many times, to go out and perform like a Christian. He says, "Let me perform in you. Let my life be in you. You will be saved by my life." That's what Paul is saying. The moment you are placed in union with Christ, the life of Jesus is in you.
It's awesome, brother. When you really stop and think, get it out of the religious cliche, and just stop and think about it. You are inhabited by the Creator. The all-powerful one is in you. Oh, how sad it is that I have limited omnipotence. Can that be done? Jesus said something that amazed the disciples. They didn't have a clue what he said that night. John 14, verse 19 and 20. John 14, 19 and 20. John 14, 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. You know what he means, don't you? It's the night of the betrayal, the day before he goes to the cross. He's going to die and they're not going to see him. But you will see me, meaning the resurrection 3 days later. And then he says this interesting statement, because I live, you will live also. Now they had no understanding. They weren't the ones that was going to die and be put in a tomb and raised 3 days later. What does he mean, we will live also? He wasn't talking about physical resurrection. He was talking about his physical resurrection, but he was not talking about theirs. He is saying, because I will come out of the grave 3 days later, you will live also. And here's why you're going to live. Because I'm going to come and indwell, embody you. And because my life is in you, you will now live. What will I live? What kind of life? The Christian life that pleases the Father, because it submits to the Father. That's now possible. Why? Because Christianity's in you. The sum total of the Christian faith dwells in you. He goes on to say that in verse 20. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There it is. That's how they were going to live. They weren't living yet. They were barely existing, but there was going to come a day, a few days later, when they were going to be filled with God Himself, and they would be much alive like never before. That's what happens to you and me when we were converted. And everybody that's truly been converted here knows that life. They know that there's something different about themselves. They don't know how to explain it, but they know their life has been changed. Why? It's not because you have necessarily been changed, as we're going to see in just a few moments, but there has been a new life implanted in you that brings that change. Now let's talk about that new life. Because in Romans chapter 8, he doesn't explain it here in verse 10, but he will a few chapters over. And he explains it in chapter 8 beginning with verse 2. And here the Apostle Paul calls the life of Jesus the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So let me direct your attention to that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life. In. There's the word life, and it's the life of Christ. We shall be saved by or in His life. And now, Paul gives us a more understanding. He calls this life of Jesus that's in you a law. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, why does he do that? What does Paul mean by this word law? Well, what do we mean when we say or use the word law? How do you define law? Well, according to the Oxford Dictionary, here's what law, the word law, pertaining to natural law, means. A statement of fact deduced from observation to the effect that a particular natural or scientific phenomenon always occurs if certain conditions are present. An easier way to say that is this. A law is something that happens every time, all the time. That's all that definition meant. A law in nature is something that happens again and again and again when the conditions are always the same. Does that make sense? For example, the law of gravity proves that if you drop something, it always falls. Then, and that will happen every time, all the time, if the same conditions are met. The only exception is if this handkerchief could sprout wings like a bird and then fly. Then it could be an exception to the law of gravity. That's another law called the law of aerodynamics. But unless you've got a plane or you have birds like a wing, or wings like a bird, if you fall off a high place, you're going to do exactly that. Only it won't sound like that. That's the law of gravity. It happens over and again when the conditions are the same. So what Paul is saying to us is this, that the Spirit of God that is in you, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, therefore the life of Jesus is in you, is a law, a principle that happens again and again, providing the conditions are the same. That life in you, the life of Christ, takes on the characteristics of a law, a principle, an influence that will work every time, all the time, if the right conditions are met. So we've got to find out what the right conditions are for the Spirit of God to enact the life of Jesus in me. So how does the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus work? What does it do? How does He do that, the Holy Spirit? Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ works, first of all, are you listening? Say amen. To override the law of sin and death. To override the law of sin and death. You remember in Romans chapter 6, you might want to turn back to Romans 6, verse 11. In Romans 6, 11, Paul says, you've died with Christ. He died to sin, so did you. Therefore, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've died to sin. But notice verse 12. Isn't this a remarkable verse in contrast to verse 11? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What did he just tell you? He told you you died to sin, but sin didn't die to you. Now that's an important statement. I need to repeat it. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that the Christian has died to sin. Sin's power has been broken. That's what that means. You don't have to do what sin tells you to do. You're not under a compulsion that you cannot break. That compulsion has been broken. You don't have to give in. But though you have died to sin, sin didn't die to you. It's still in you. You're not perfect. Your body, your mind, your soul, they're not perfect yet. And sin has a lodging, a place from which it works and operates its covert actions against you. Do you know where that place is? Do you know where that sphere of operation is that sin and Satan will attack you from? Why, dear friend, it's not outside of you, it's within you. And that's what Paul is saying. So when you move to the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul begins to talk about this law of sin and death. Yes, even sin and death is a law, like the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in the Romans chapter 7, so many people get this confused. Let me help you. You don't need to go into Romans 7 wondering, is this guy saved or he's lost? Because you'll miss the message. Paul's trying to explain the purpose and the function of the law, what it can and cannot do. What it cannot do is this. It cannot save you, and it cannot sanctify you. It can't reconcile you to God, and it can't save you present tense or future tense. And so Paul uses as an illustration himself, but he's thinking primarily about when he wanted to be saved, but he had not yet been converted. He says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And so what happens? Here's what happens, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, in other words, when I exert my willpower and I say I'm going to do this for God, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will,
not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin. Sin that dwells in me. He repeats this in verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, I mean, I don't want to do this. I don't want to break God's commandments, but I end up doing it. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul's not trying to find an excuse to skirt responsibility. He's not saying I'm not responsible. But rather, he's trying to prove that in his responsibility, there's something happening here on a level you and I don't see. Within the heart, another law is working. And this is not the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of sin and death. Notice what it says in verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I find another law in me. This law of sin and death. Now you've got to remember, Paul is writing from the frame of a Jewish man, a religious man who loves the Word of God, which is the Old Testament at that time. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do because he knew that was that's where the blessings came from. The blessings of the present and the eternal life. So a Jewish man would have delighted in the law of God, not in the sense that a Christian does, but as a way to show him how to behave in such a way that he can do that and be guaranteed heaven. So, if I gave you a diet plan and you wanted to lose weight and I gave you a diet plan, you'd actually like the plan, even though it might not be easy. You were thankful because if you knew, you just know if you'll follow this, you'll lose weight and get healthy. Now, as you're doing it, you don't like the plan. But in another sense, you do like it because you know it'll help you get what you want. That's what he's going to say here, he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, meaning the mind. In my mind, I like the Word of God because it tells me what, if I'll do that, I can live, and I think I can do that. But I've discovered after trying to do that, I can't do that. Why? Verse 23, I see another law in my members, talking about his body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The law of sin and death. There it is. Now, what is all that? It's this. By virtue of being born sinners, separated from the life of God, we operate by what we are. And within us is a law of sin and a law of death. And the law of sin is this. It happens again over and over and over if the conditions are right. And for the sinner, it's always right. That law says this. You are here for you. Period. That's it. And however you can be happy, go for it. That's it. That's the law of sin and death. The law works in the body, and that doesn't mean the body is evil, because it isn't, but it is imperfect, it's fallen, it's corrupted. And that sin and Satan will entice through the appetites and of the mind and the body. And before long, what you find out as you grow up as a child and you become a teenager, an adolescent, then an adult, is that it doesn't matter if you want to do what's right, you're always going to do what's wrong. And then what sin will do, because it doesn't want you to go find a Savior. It convinces you that you can be good enough. You can be good enough. And if you just do these behavioral things, you'll be okay. But you remember, in my case, I was doing the behavioral things, but I was doing them, and that's the law of sin and death. It doesn't matter what sin's tempting you with, whether it's the law and its obedience, or drunkenness and addictions. As long as the power to do either one comes from you, it's the law of sin and death. That's why this is extremely important and extremely dangerous. We've got a lot of people, and there's some in this room today, whom you are excellent people. You're good. But that's
you and not Jesus in you. So that's how the law of sin and death. So what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ does, it overrides that law. The Christians died to the law of sin and death, but the law of God died to us. So the law of the Spirit in Christ overrides and then secondly interrupts the law of sin and death. I drop my handkerchief and the law of gravity will always send it down. Doesn't matter where you are. Here this morning or at home, here or in Africa, man drops a handkerchief, it's going to go straight down. Oh, the wind might catch it a little bit, but it's going to eventually fall to the ground because the law of gravity says it's got to do it every time if the conditions are the same. The same is true with the law of sin. It always takes you down. Religion will always take you down. Good works will always take you down. Trying harder to be pleasing to God always takes you down. Oops. I dropped my handkerchief. But this time it doesn't go down. Why? Because another law has interrupted and overrided the law of gravity. Another life has come and stopped that law from working. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God places within you the very life of His Son, Jesus Himself, His essence, and His existence comes within you. And that existence and essence of the life of Christ is an impulse, an influence, an energy creating in us the desire and the ability to live as Christ. Because it's not us doing the life, it's Him. This handkerchief isn't keeping itself up. I am. You don't keep yourself saved. Jesus keeps you saved. But more importantly, it's not just not perseverance. But He gives you the power, the energy, the impulse to do what He wants you to do when He wants you to do it. Because He's inside telling you, directing you. That's what this law does. And it happens again and again and again because that's what a law is. Something that happens over and over again if the conditions are always the same. If what's the condition? What is the condition? It's real easy. We said it earlier as faith working through love. Another way to say that is this. If we will listen to that inner life and simply trust Him who dwells in us, we will obey. The obedience is not a question. The question is, do you really trust Him? That you will say to Him, I'm yours, I surrender, I'm yielded, I want your will because it's your life anyway, not mine. You bought me. I'm not mine, I'm yours, and you've come in me, and you've paid the price to do that so I could be connected to you. So, Lord, I'm going to trust you. What do you want? And then He tells you, and you do it. Why? Because you trust. You cannot trust if you don't obey. Because you can never obey unless you trust. So what happens is that natural impulse in you is working. God is speaking to you and directing you. And what happens is your life looks less like you and more like Jesus with time. That's how Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't have to be the Apostle Paul. God's not calling me to be the Apostle Paul. I have to be what God is calling me. But the problem is, the law of sin and death is still active in me. It's still active. The only way that will interrupt and override that law, if I'll simply trust. And every time I trust, He upholds me.
again and again and again and again. That's the only environment that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus works. The law of faith. Trust and obey.
Now let me, just for a few more moments, show you that the life of Christ in you by the Spirit is the deciding factor. Let's go back to Romans 8. For the law, verse 2, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Here's why. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk according to the flesh means to listen to the law of sin and death and trust it. And to trust the law of sin and death looks like this. Trust you. Trust you. What do you think? This is what I think. And I go do it. That's the law of sin and death. It's not a boogeyman. It's not a red-looking serpent with horns and a long tail and a pitchfork. It's, what do I think? And you know, you can bring that into the Christian life because that law of sin is always there. And it looks like this. Lord, this is how I'm going to serve you. Here's how I'm going to please you. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray because I know that pleases you. And you do it in your own willpower. And that's the law of sin and death. That's the flesh. That's not the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Let's keep going. He says you can be godly. Verse 4. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. All that means is this. That a man, woman, doesn't matter whether they're religious or not. Doesn't matter if they're a member of Oak Grove Baptist Church or not. If they're not really saved, they will always think according to the mind of the flesh. Which means they're always thinking about what makes me feel good, happy, pleased, gratified. It's always about ourselves. And the result of that is, I set my mind on that. You may have had a religious experience at some time in your past and joined the church and was told you were a Christian. But if your mind is set on pleasing you, gratifying you, even in the way you try to, quote, live the Christian life, you haven't been converted yet. That's what he's saying here. Because those who live according to the Spirit, that law of the Spirit that's always there, that impulse, that energy, they set their mind on Christ. Why? Because the Spirit always testifies of Jesus. They're not thinking about themselves, except when they're thinking in relationship to Jesus. Jesus is the preoccupation. Yeah, we want to go to heaven when we die, yeah. Only because Jesus is there. The mind has been changed. The affections of the heart have been changed because the principle, the law of life has come in. And it's interrupted and overridden, the law of sin and death, which is about me. Hope this makes sense. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Why? Just like me, those 26 years before I was a Christian, even preaching, it was all about me and my power to do what I thought would please God, which was nothing more than, as I told you earlier, abject, despicable unbelief. I wasn't trusting Jesus completely. My mind was on these things. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life, peace. The life is always referring here to the life of Jesus. Your mind is on the life of Jesus, and when that's true, what happens? Peace. Peace. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, meaning at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
Now, this is confusing for some, especially the religious people like I was before I was saved. I thought, well, I think about godly things all the time. I'm studying the Bible and learning theology, sharing theology, reading all the time about God and His kingdom and His things. So that can't be me. And the deception for Michael was this. Because I was doing those things, that equaled the Christian life. God says the Christian life is not about what you do. It's about who you are and what principle or law of life you have in you. Because I was never subject to the law of God, even in all my goodness and all my preaching, all my ministry. You want to know why? Because I didn't do it for the glory of God. I did it for my glory. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 9, when you really need to pay attention, this is one of the most important verses in this section. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, I know this is requiring some thinking, but we're about done. So you can hold on. Just you can think a little bit longer, I'm sure. There's enough brain power left. It hasn't been a full hour yet. The battery's still got a little more energy in it. So let's get it used. Let's use it. He is saying in verse 9, I think the most integral verse of this whole section, what he's wanting to do in this section. What he's doing here is not telling you what you should go and do. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Obey God. He's not telling you to do that. If you read this chapter that way, you'll miss what Paul's trying to do. Paul is trying to tell us who is and who isn't a Christian. He's describing those who are genuinely saved. Why? Because he's wanting to show how the gospel works. Remember, Paul is writing to some church in Rome that they've never seen him. He's never been there. And he's sharing the gospel. And by now he's gotten to the point of the gospel where he explains the assurance of your salvation. That's why chapter 8 of Romans is considered the best chapter, the most favorite chapter of all the Bible. Because it's dealing with the assurance of our salvation. And so to show who is and who isn't, who could be and who should be assured and who isn't, he says it plainly, verse 9, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you are. If you don't, you're not. Period. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus and he found a few believers, disciples, says Luke? And he says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they responded and said, we don't even know there is such a Holy Spirit. We've never been told. Well, what baptism were you baptized in? John's. And then he explains to them that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance as a forerunner of Jesus. That's not the baptism you were supposed to be baptized. He explains, he baptizes them, lays hands on them, and they all receive the Holy Spirit. That's a weird, kind of funky text, isn't it? Because it's so opposite of the way we talk about Christianity. When we ask a man or a woman, are you a Christian? They answer, what? Yes, because I got saved, such and such. In fact, we will even ask the question that way, don't we? Have you been saved? Past tense. None of the apostles did that. Because that's not a good reason to be assured of your salvation. They always wanted to ask this question, do you have the Spirit? Well, how do I know I have the Spirit in me? Because you have a law that you never had before. And this law is the Spirit of life in Christ, and it's put new desires in your heart. It loves God and other people. It delights in Him, and relationship with Him has nothing to do about escaping hell. It's about knowing Christ, being rightly related to Him, and enjoying Him. Experiencing the joy and the pleasure that's in Christ. That's how you know you have the Spirit. Because that's how that law works. Over and over and over again. God's Spirit works in you to preach and glorify Jesus Christ in what He has done for us. So now the focus is not on me and what I do for Him. The focus of my heart and mind is on Christ and His gospel. Now listen, Paul is saying if that hasn't happened to you, you are not a Christian. Is there an impulse, influence, energy giving you the desire to humble yourself and relinquish control to another? That's the evidence. Now what you're doing, not that you preach, not that you're baptized, not that you're teaching others, not that you sing in the praise team, not that you teach children, not that you don't go out and get drunk at parties or fool around, no. Do you have an impulse, an energy, an influence that's in you, that's causing you to look away from yourself and fasten your hope in Christ alone? Are you hoping in Jesus, not you? Beloved, this is extremely important. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If this law of sin and death, and this law is about me, if that's not been interrupted or overrided most of the time, consistently, not perfectly, but consistently, habitually, then you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And therefore not saved. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, this is great. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, my body is not physically dead, but dead in that sin is still there. That's what he's meaning. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because sin is still alive. I may be dead to it, but it's still alive in me. This body is dead. And that principle, that law of sin, still working. It's still wanting me to fulfill my own desires and serve God my way. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you know what that means? He's not talking about the physical resurrection yet to come. He's talking about that this principle, this law of the Spirit of life, is so in you that even your body, infected and corrupted by its fallen nature, can still obey God. You can exercise control over your mind, your tongue, your members. Because the Spirit of God is going to be quickening this body. He's going to use this body. This body becomes the conduit, the outlet, the expression of Him in this world. That's what he's saying. So therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to it. You've been set free. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you answer the call of the law of the Spirit of life in you, you answer that call, you submit by doing what? Just trusting. Then you're going to live because you've been saved. So I want to bring this to a conclusion. Every true Christian has the Spirit. Every true Christian has the Spirit. The test of whether or not you have been saved is not experiences, not gifts, not your goodness. None of those things. What is the test that Paul is establishing that you have been saved? It's the test of faith. The test of faith is holiness of character according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now back to our text and we're done. This is how the life of Christ is saving us presently and will do so in the future. It's a dynamic in me that sets me now at liberty to obey God. I can. Not because I have to try. Let me give you an illustration. The moment you introduce your willpower, I'm not saying you don't have to exert your will and choose to obey, because we do. There's the choice. Will I trust God or I trust me? Will I trust God completely or I trust Him 3/4 of the way and me 1/4 of the way? No, no. Do you trust God completely? That's the only two choices a Christian ever has. Will I trust me, or do I completely trust Christ? If you completely trust Christ, then you don't have to try to be a Christian, because what you do, you set the Spirit and that law at work. And now Christ's life is lived out in you. You can't stop it, except when you stop trusting. It will be natural. But the moment I exert willpower to try to live the Christian life, oh, friend, you go back to the law of sin and death. Let me show you how it works. Blinking your eyes. Everybody does it. And how many times do you think about it? Not at all. But the moment you stop to think about it and say, I'm going to blink my eyes right now, what happens? You interrupt the natural flow of the blinking, don't you? When you think about it and you try to blink or not blink, what happens? Something very unnatural happens. Your eyes begin to water and dust can get in them. But when you don't even think about it, what's happening? Automatically, naturally, your eyelids are moving up and down sufficient number of times to keep the eyes clear. Brothers and sisters, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, just trust in Him. Don't complicate this thing. Just trust in Him. And that means absolute trust, which means absolute obedience. You don't have to make yourself read your Bible anymore, or pray, or witness, or love your neighbor as yourself. It happens. And if you can't do that, it means you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. Simple. Simple. And so I say, as I conclude, is there a natural impulse, energy, direction of your life, loving God more than yourself and loving neighbors as yourself? Is that real in you? Or is your whole Christian testimony one of trying, struggling to obey, because you don't rest in Christ? This is not complicated. You don't do it perfectly? No, I've never done it perfectly. I've told you, I've struggled with this. I'll do good at trusting Jesus for a while, and then bam, I'm right back to the law, trying to do it, perform, try harder, trying to live up to some wild expectation that I've invented for myself, and the next thing I know, Jesus seems like He's a million miles away and nowhere to be found. Prayer doesn't seem enjoyable. Bible is closed to me. The voice of God I can't hear anymore. And I can only stand that for so long. And I come back and said, Lord, I did it again. Oh, I want to yield to You now. Here's my life completely. I surrender again. I surrender again. I don't know how many times I've surrendered, folks. Thousands of times. And I'll have to do it thousands of times more. But there's something in me that wants to do that. That's what I'm trying to tell you. There's something naturally inclining me to do that. I can't go back. When I try to go back, I'm miserable. Why? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is working, even though I'm not submitting to it. That's why I know I've got the Spirit in me. That's why I know Jesus' life is in me. Do you know that? Are you assured of that? May God help you to know that today.